Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That is Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program, there's a couple of lines open right now that you could access me at and talk to me and our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with the host and would like to balance comment to bring some correction or maybe even argue a point. If you want to do that, we are not averse to that happening here. You'll need to use your telephone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be going to the phones pretty quickly. I just need to make two announcements. If you are living in or near Santa Cruz, California, or Salinas, California, these are two locations where we'll be having gatherings of our listeners and myself in the next few days. Tonight is the Santa Cruz meeting. It's every week I teach a Bible study in the book of Proverbs. It's a home fellowship group comprised of people who listen to this program. And if you'd like to be among us, there's no effort made to get a commitment that you'd come regularly. But if you ever want to drop in on a Thursday night, you can join us for fellowship and for Bible study. This is in Aptos, just south of Santa Cruz, every Thursday night at 7. That's tonight. The phone number, if you'd like to get directions to the meeting, is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. Now, if you want the address, it's at the website, and you can MapQuest it. You don't have to call for directions if you don't want to. Both the address and the phone number can be found at our website. And the Salinas meeting that's happening this Saturday night is only a monthly meeting. We do it once a month in the same location in a home in Salinas. And that's happening at 7 o'clock this Saturday night. If you'd like directions to that meeting, let me give you a phone number. You'll call Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. That's Larry's number, and he'll tell you how to get to the meeting this Saturday night at 7. So that's tonight in Santa Cruz area, Saturday night in Salinas. Information is at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find the information I mentioned at the link that says announcements. We're going to talk now to Kyle, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And if you would like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve. Today I actually have two questions, but I don't know which one because they're very different. One's about covering and one's about eschatology. What would you rather take?
Well, we got time for both, unless they're going to be big ones.
Okay, I'll start with the covering one. Yesterday, I was meeting with some brothers at church, and someone brought up covering, and I have heard you talk about it, and I've kind of looked into it, and it doesn't really seem to be in the Bible explicitly. But this brother was arguing that it was, and that it was really important that we teach accountability, and that sort of thing. He told me to study Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 6. His argument for covering, or his concept of it, is that, you know, you have all the body, you know, helps each other with its gifts, and then that's kind of like accountability, and that also certain, you know, older brothers, I guess, are like fathers or parents to younger brothers. I don't know. I just kind of want to get your thoughts on the whole topic. I've heard you mention it before, and I'd be kind of interested to hear what you have to say. Maybe.
Yeah, well, that's those scriptures are a new approach to trying to find something biblical on this subject. There really isn't anything biblical on the subject of what's being called covering. It's a common term used usually by people who are trying to tell you need to join the church and be accountable to the leaders of the church. They say, in some cases, that your involvement in a local church provides a covering, which is not always explained as to what they mean by that. It's a term that's not found in the Bible. but it seems to me a protection, a shield against perhaps deception, perhaps against temptation, that you are covered, protected, as it were, from the devil in some way by being in accountability situations to a church and covered by a church or its leadership. That's essentially what the word covering usually means in this context. Now, again, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that supports that notion. I'm not opposed, obviously. I mean, how could anyone be opposed to being accountable? There's
sure.
nothing wrong with being accountable. On the other hand, you can't, when he says it's important to preach or teach accountability, I would say if it is important to teach that, why didn't Jesus teach it? Why didn't Paul teach it? Why didn't anyone in the Bible teach it if it's such an important thing to teach? What the Bible does teach is that we are all accountable to God. And if we take that seriously, that will be what will keep us on the straight and narrow. That will be what protects us from temptation and even from error. Because if we are accountable to God and we know that He is weighing our thoughts and He will take every idle word we speak into account, that is going to be a strong incentive to live a holy life. I mean, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon encouraged his son to avoid sexual immorality. And he said, because the eyes of the Lord are everywhere watching your behavior. Now, in other words, he didn't say, son, if you've got temptations in the area of sex, you need to find an accountability partner. He said, son, you need to remember God is watching you. And why should he see you doing things that he doesn't approve of? Now, that's real accountability. You see, I've been in churches before that recommended or even taught the need for such covering or such accountability, and they didn't have any more success keeping their people out of sin than a church that doesn't teach such things has. Because the real cure for a straying life is to have the fear of God in you. And if you don't have the fear of God, having a human accountability is not going to help. If you don't fear God, you could just lie to the people who you're accountable to. So what's the point of having accountability if you don't fear God? And if you do fear God, you're going to stay, following Christ. One of the churches I was in that laid the most heavy stress on this had one of their major elders eventually exposed as a man who had affairs with a couple of the women in the church for 8 years. And this was while he was an elder and accountable to the eldership. He was with seven or eight elders, I guess, on a regular basis and was well known in the church. Certainly he was covered as much as anyone could be covered there. And yet he was living a secret life of sin for 8 years, cheating on his wife. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't have that kind of accountability structure in my life. But I've always feared God, and I've never cheated on my wife when I had a wife. I fear God, and I live my life before God, and to me, that's what the Bible recommends. Paul says every one of us must give account of himself to God. That's the accountability the Bible teaches. We must give account of ourselves to God. It says in another case in 2 Peter, I guess, or 1 Peter chapter 2, about certain people, says they must give account to him who is going to judge the living and the dead. That's what the Bible says about accountability. Now, what does it say about the body of Christ? Well, it does say something similar to what your friends are saying. It just doesn't make the application your friend is making. The Bible certainly does indicate that the body of Christ exists so that, members can uphold each other. Members can pray for each other. Members can encourage each other. And exhort one another daily, and so forth. I mean, these are good things. The gifts of the Holy Spirit ought to be operating in the body of Christ, and every Christian ought to be somehow related to the body of Christ so that they can have an outlet for their gifts to be used to edify other Christians as well. Being in fellowship with other Christians is certainly a biblical thing. What we're talking here about is different, though. What they're talking about is having a specifically defined relationship with a group of leaders or an organized church, an institutional body, that makes you a member of their group and subject to their oversight. Well, the Bible actually doesn't talk about that kind of a situation. The Bible indicates that God the Holy Spirit has placed everyone in the body of Christ. But the body of Christ isn't an institutional church. The body of Christ is the combined saints all over the world. Everyone in the world and in your town is the body of Christ. So if you are in fellowship in some way with Christians on a regular basis and you are open and honest with them and they are with you and you've got mutual fellowship going on that's not faked and so forth, then there will be benefit in that. There's benefit in that. But when you institutionalize the idea of accountability and covering, you're simply going beyond Scripture and you're replacing what in the Bible is a spiritual reality, you're replacing it with an institutional reality, which is, of course, what carnality always does. And that's why there are so many denominations. Almost every denomination started with a spiritual movement, but then they institutionalized it. So the churches go dead because what was once a movement that depended on the Holy Spirit to make people be Christians, now you've got an institution that teaches them and makes them conform to standards that people think makes them Christians. No, the Christian life is a spiritual life between yourself and God, which has an overflow into your relationship with other people. Now, the first part of that is your relationship with God. And if you have the kind of relationship with God that Christians who are born again have, then that should be enough to cause you to walk the straight and narrow. But, of course, there's never anything wrong with finding somebody to keep accountable to. If you're finding that although you do fear God, you're weak in some areas, and it would help you a lot to have someone praying for you, somebody checking on you once in a while, I'm not against doing that. What I'm against is saying that is somehow a mandate of Scripture or something that must be taught. It is not. It's not in the Scripture.
Well, that's good. You know, a lot of the things you're saying and bringing up, I brought up and said to him as, you know, arguments for my position. And one of the things I kept bringing up, which he didn't particularly like, so I stopped, but I kept saying, well, I said, yeah, it could be a wise decision in one's life. It's not a necessarily decision, but it could be a wise one to have a covering. But he didn't like that because, you know, he's suggesting that that's, you know, maybe perhaps the wisdom of man, but I don't think so. You know, I think there can be a Holy Spirit, you know, induced wisdom if someone's, you know, really weak in the flesh, and it would really help to have a brother who checks in on them and cares about them.
Well, yeah, I mean, I agree that there may be lots of situations where accountability in a relationship with somebody is a very helpful thing. In fact, if you live an isolated life and have no relationships with other Christians, and you're, you know, then of course there's no situation in which you're accountable to anybody, that probably is going to not be a normal Christian life even in itself. Christian living is supposed to be sociable with other Christians, and that abnormality may result in other abnormalities, including moral abnormalities. But the point is, real fellowship provides accountability. You don't need to have a defined hierarchical accountability. The Bible doesn't talk about that. But certainly, if you fellowship with people, if you are friends with people, if you are in a spiritual relationship with a group of people, well, that provides a measure of accountability. The Bible doesn't say that accountability is necessary for your Christian life, but, you know, insofar as accountability is a nutrient in the Christian's health, you get that in regular fellowship with other believers. So, but I would never call that covering.
Yeah, right.
I'll talk about accountability, but and say, well, there can be a place for that. But if I have accountability with people, I'm not going to call that my covering. God is my covering. God is my protection. I'm not going to look to man for that.
That's right. And I kept saying that, you know, and he kept bringing up the argument, well, it's like parents. It's like, you know, some people are kind of like your parents in the sense that, you know, they are your covering.
Well, first of all, your parents are not your covering, but it's true that there are some people in the body of Christ who are like your parents. That is to say, if you're a young Christian, there are older Christians who can give you advice, who can give you rebukes, who can check on you, and all those things. I mean, those are good things. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
It's a different thing to say, I'm going to assign this person to be my parent.
Right.
When Jesus said, don't call anyone on earth your father, you have one father.
That's right.
You know, you don't assign someone to take the place of God in your life. And that's exactly what institutional religion does. And an institutional church has all these institutions, including the one we're discussing. You institutionalize the relationship. You institutionalize the accountability. And now there's somebody who is defined in this institution who stands in a place that the Bible said you should have God standing in that place.
That's right. And I kept thinking of that scripture. I didn't want to bring it up with them because it seemed like it would be almost mean in the context. You know, I didn't want to be like... But that scripture kept coming to my mind, this idea of, you know, don't call anyone father. And I just, that worries me when people start using that language and trying to institutionalize this idea. That doesn't seem to be something that's explicitly stated in scripture as an institution we should have. That was the thing I kept going back to, is it's implicit, maybe. You know, you can read into scripture and kind of see there's an element of this, but I don't think it's explicitly stated, so we shouldn't explicitly set up an institution necessarily.
Right. It's, you know... It's quite fine to have spiritual mentors. In fact, I think it's necessary to have mentors. But I don't think that mentorship has to be defined as, you know, you're my mentor and I'm your protege,
right,
or I'm your disciple. Mentorship simply means that you look to people who have an admirable Christian walk that you would like to have and let them be an example to you.
That's right. And one thing I brought up with that in mind, I said, well, you know, Paul talking to Timothy didn't really, you know, Timothy was a young Christian or whatever, younger, and Paul was kind of like a mentor to him in some ways, it seemed like. And he didn't ever bring up this idea explicitly. And it would seem like that would be a good context or a good case if this was something that was really important, you know, to have it be brought up then.
That's because Paul and Timothy were spiritual men.
Right.
When the church stops having spiritual men, it needs to institutionalize its religion. It needs to institutionalize the relationships. It needs to import rules. And that's what legalism is. I mean, that simply is adding rules that God never made. Because the reason God didn't make them is because he intended that a person's spiritual relationship with God would take care of those matters. But in an institution where people don't have a spiritual relationship with God, they need something else to cover those bases. So they make rules. And that's what legalism always is. That's what the Pharisees did when they built a hedge around the law. And that's what Christians do when they become legalistic and institutionalized in their religious concepts.
Absolutely. All right. Well, I've been talking to you for a long time. I feel like I probably shouldn't have.
Yeah, we probably shouldn't take that other question because my lines are full.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Call again. Okay, Kyle. Good talking to you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we'll talk to Ray next, who's calling from Middleton, New York, or Middletown, New York. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Just a quick question. I'll hang up and listen on the Internet. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What was the verse here? I'm sorry. Hold on one second. Okay.
Are you talking about the head coverings, or are you talking about the community?
Yeah, the head coverings. It mentioned something about the angels.
Verse 10.
Understand that verse.
Verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels.
Yeah. What does that mean? Because of the angels. All right. I'll hang up and listen on the.
Okay.
Online.
Okay, Ray,
right.
Thank you for your call.
All right. No problem. Thanks.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Well, that verse is extremely obscure, and there have been a great number of opinions about it. One is that it's talking about the holy angels. Another opinion is that it's talking about the fallen angels, the demons. And another is that the word angels is used as a generic for messengers, because that's what the word angel literally means, is messengers, and that it's talking about church leaders, or the messengers of God who speak to the congregation. Now, what Paul's advocating here is for the women in Corinth, when they are worshiping, when they are praying, or when they prophesy, apparently during their whole conduct in the church meeting, for them to have their heads covered. And he tells us that this head covering is a way of honoring their head, which he says is their husband. And so this is something that the Corinthians were told to do. Now, he does say, by the way, in verse 16, that if anyone seems to be contentious, that is, if anyone's resistant to what Paul is saying here, he says, we do not have any such custom, nor do the churches of God. That is, I'm recommending these customs, but these are not customs that are universal. If someone's really upset with this, then don't start a fight over it. It's not that important. It's not the most universal thing in the churches. We don't do it in other churches, Paul says. And Paul himself didn't follow it. I mean, the instructions that he gave in verses 3 through 15 included that men should have short hair and women should have long hair. Paul didn't follow that. While he was in Corinth, the very people he's writing to, when he was with them, he had a Nazirite vow. It says in Acts 18:18, when he left Corinth, he ended a Nazirite vow that he'd had when he was there. And that means he had his hair grown out. And yet he's telling them it's a shame for men to have long hair in this passage in verse 14. So what is he talking about? He's talking about there is a spiritual reality which in various cultures is expressed by different customs. In the Greek culture, this particular reality was expressed by women covering their heads as a mark of reverence and apparently a submission to their husbands. Now, submission to husbands is a universal thing. The Bible teaches that everywhere, from Genesis chapter 3 on through all of the passages that talk about husbands and wives in the New Testament, that it's a universal spiritual thing. But the wearing of a head covering is not a universal custom that commemorates or that celebrates that submission. And therefore, Paul says, we don't have this custom, this matter of the long hair, short hair, the covering of the head and so forth. He says, we don't have that. And the other churches of God don't either. The Greek churches apparently did, and Corinth was one of them. So he wanted them to conform to that custom. In the midst of that, in verse 10, he says, women ought to have authority on their head because of the angels. Now, authority on her head apparently means a covering in this particular case. As I said, it's more, I think, related to a local custom than a universal obligation. But what is the angels thing here? Some people think it's because it is inappropriate that a woman having her head uncovered in these situations would be offensive to the angels of God. As because of the angels of God, who we would certainly not wish to offend, who are in our midst because the angel of the Lord is, you know, always among the Christians. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around about the righteous for those who fear him and delivers them. So with the angels present, we wouldn't want to do something so outlandish as to offend them and have the women, you know, as it were, denying their proper relationship to their husbands and by not having their veil on. But if that was Paul's concern, it seems strange to me because Paul never in any other place gives as a motivation for being holy or doing the right thing the concern for what the angels would think about it. After all, to the Christian, the main concern is what does God think about it? If Paul is recommending something that God has an opinion about, then why would he say, let's not offend the angels? He should say, let's not offend God. And if it's something God doesn't have an opinion about, why should the angels care about it? So I don't think he's talking about the holy angels, although that might be the first impression that comes to our minds. A second theory is that it's talking about the fallen angels. Some people would connect this with Genesis 6, where sons of God, which they understand to be the angels, saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look on and took wives of them, and bad stuff followed. Now, some think that what Paul is suggesting is that these fallen angels, who already have shown that they have a penchant for human women, if they find them attractive, might pose a danger to these women. That these women, by not accepting their proper roles in the family, and by advertising that they don't accept it, by, in this case, taking the coverings off their heads, they are advertising themselves as targets to the fallen angels, because the women are acting in rebellion, and rebellion is a dangerous place to be if you're trying to keep yourself free from demonic attack. It says in the book of Proverbs, an evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a wicked angel will be sent against him. A cruel angel, it says, will be sent against him. And therefore it would appear that demonic powers may attack people who are rebellious, and a woman in Corinth who spurned this custom would be advertising her rebellion against her role, and Paul could be saying, listen, you better not do that, because there's these fallen angels around, and they'll give you some trouble. Now, that's what another theory is. A third theory is that the angels, the word angels, angeloi, means messengers, are humans. That, you know, in the church meeting, there are people who bring God's message. There are pastors and teachers and preachers and traveling ministers who come through. And that some think that Paul may be watching out for their sanctified imaginations. That is, women should be modest. They should advertise themselves as happily married, if they are, and have all the visible trappings of that, so that the men who are preaching to them don't mistake where they're at and perhaps fall into temptation. Now, some might think, well, that should not be an issue with a Christian church. You know, Christian ministers should be godly men, and, you know, why in the world would a woman's behavior like that endanger his good behavior? Well, you just have to pay attention to current events to know that Christian ministers are known at times to fall to temptation, and that Paul would be in this case saying, watch out for them. After all, you know, a minister who stands before a congregation is looking that congregation in the face for whatever period of time he's speaking to them, unless he's very note-bound and just looking at his notes, which might be a good thing to do in some congregations, because there are women who are quite immodestly attired and flirtatious and making eyes at the minister. Hey, listen, I've been a minister all my life. I've seen this stuff. And sometimes it would be a concern, I think, that Paul might have. That, you know, when a minister is standing there looking at the faces of the congregation, that the women who are godly, married women, should be advertising that that's what they are, so as not to arouse temptations or whatever in the messengers, in the angels. I don't know which of these views would be correct, or if there's a fourth view that is more correct than those. But those are some of the opinions that are out there. And I know you wanted an answer. I don't have an answer. But instead, I give you possible answers that others have suggested, and I'll let you think through it yourself, because I have not settled the matter for myself yet. I hope, though, that that might be helpful and not a frustration in me just giving you options rather than an answer. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada, next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Did you get a chance to go to that website about the 501c3 called hushmoney.org?
No, I didn't go there, but I remember you brought it up.
Okay. Okay, on another issue, you know, George Bush, the fellow who just left the White House, and his dad.
Oh, yeah, I remember him.
And his grandfather, Prescott Bush. I did research a few years ago and discovered that these men are absolutely not Christian. They are members of a cultic, satanic, Masonic, skull and bones. And they took a blood loyalty to Lucifer and Satan in a coffin at night, which we won't get into.
Do you have a photograph of them doing that?
No.
How can you be sure they did that?
Well,
have they confessed to that?
The 15.
I know they were in Skull and Bones. I know they were in Skull and Bones. That's not controversial, and I think everyone on the planet knows it. But how do you know they made this blood covenant with Satan?
Well, in Yale.
Read it on a website?
The 15 people who go into Skull and Bones every year. You are not inducted into Skull and Bones, according to their own admission, unless you do that blood covenant to Satan.
Okay. Well, I don't have that information, but I'll take your word for it. Okay.
Oh, okay. Okay. Now, here's the main point, and tie it into the 501c3 and American society in general. These three men, the whole Bush trio, most Americans thought, still think to this day, that George Bush is a good run-of-the-mill Christian. He has his Bible or whatever, and he goes to church, and on it goes. But yet, it has been discovered what I've just said.
Well, let me ask you this. Is this somehow relevant to us as Christians? I mean, these men are not in power, are they?
Well, they frequently are behind the scenes right now.
Okay, let's skip from that to this. What are we supposed to do about it?
Okay, my point to tie it into the 501c3.
Okay.
I think most pastors, ministers, priests, rabbis, they know about what I just said.
So?
And I think they are terrified to tell their parishioners, their congregants, because of this tyranny that they've signed into, known as the 501c3. So, in effect...
Well, and excuse me a minute. You're saying that most churches that have a 501c3, which is every church on the planet, every church in America, you're saying that these churches know that the Bush family are a bunch of Satanists, and therefore they're terrified to tell their congregations that. Is that what you're saying to me?
By and large, they do know this, and yes, they are very, very reluctant to tell this to the parishioners because they don't want to get involved in what they would consider partisan politics. But yet, the Polish church, in communist tyranny after World War II, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, they didn't have a 501c3 in those communist tyranny, and yet they had more freedom in the old Polish churches, and that's how they started a rebellion, because the priests in Poland got the people together to say, we've got to get rid of this yoke of
tyranny. Okay, so what you're telling me is that the problem in America would be solved if churches would not have 501c3 status, and then they could become involved in partisan politics, which the 501c3 forbids them to do.
Well, it would be a major, major step in the right direction of getting freedom of speech to 80 to 100 million Americans of all different faiths who are muzzled, stifled in their information sources.
Well, let me ask you this. Doesn't Focus on the Family have a 501c3?
I believe they probably do.
Right. Has that kept them from talking about the issues that need to be talked about?
Absolutely. They muzzle themselves about what we just spoke about of skull and bones and the
they certainly talk about political issues.
But they never exposed. In fact, to this day, they hold Mr. George Skull and Bones Bush in very high esteem as a very good Christian.
They're lying,
Steve.
Okay, Stan, I'm going to have to call you on this. I don't know if they do know that he is a Satanist. Because Dr. Dobson, I'm quite sure, is a genuine Christian. And I'm sure that if he really believed what you've said, that he would not think that George W. Bush was also a Christian, unless he believed that George W. Bush had been converted since then, which is, of course, a possibility.
Well, they stay away from exposing tremendous issues in this nation, Masonic control.
Maybe the reasons that the pastors don't get into it is because their duty is to promote the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel and proclaiming the lordship of Christ.
Yeah, but doesn't Jesus want us to expose the rank and file thugs and thieves and traitors in our midst?
Well, did Jesus? Let me ask you. Did Jesus do that?
Absolutely, he did.
Which of the Roman emperors did Jesus come out against? They were certainly thugs.
Well, he exposed the leadership. You know this. You know the Bible. He exposed the leadership, the corruption
That was the religious leadership. Jesus spoke out against the religious leadership, not the political leadership.
They were aligned. The political and the religious leadership was basically the same thing. He was trying to...
No, that's not true. The Pharisees actually were very anti-Roman. They were very anti-Roman, and the Romans were the political leaders of the country.
Well, I mean, you weren't there, just like you told me, so you don't know that.
Right, so you don't either. And so, but I do know something, and that is that I've studied it, and I don't know if you have, except maybe you've been to a website or two. The fact of the matter is, I don't have any problem believing what you told me about George W. Bush and his family. Okay, I don't know, but I'm not going to receive an accusation against him without more witnesses. But the point is, what does it matter? He's not the president. He's not controlling the government.
Well, for 8 years we had on many radio stations, including Christian.
Okay, for 8 years, those 8 years are past. We've got another president now. So what? Why? What is the relevance of me concerning myself about the spiritual life of George W. Bush or his father or his grandfather?
Well, don't you think the American people need to know that his grandfather, Prescott Bush, was a Nazi lover and supporter?
And why should they know that? I'm just wondering. What? Now that I know that, of course I knew that before because I've heard that many times before.
Right, so why don't so,
okay,
you...
how does that change my life? How does that change my Christian walk?
It gets you away from the yoke of the devil and Satan.
When was I ever under the yoke of the devil and Satan? Tell me, when was that? And how am I going to get away from it by knowing this about Prescott Bush?
Well, you know the American people are under a propaganda, media, corporate tyranny that makes Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. You know that.
No, I don't.
Oh, in your heart.
I do know there's tyranny. I do know there's tyranny. I don't think it makes Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. I think it'd take a lot to make him look like a choir boy.
We have a propaganda machine that is way, way more effective in this nation than Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels.
That may be, but I haven't seen the outright extermination of, you know, all the Jews among us, for example.
Well, we have a spiritual extermination, but you know, how are the American people, if they're sort of...
Let me ask you this, Stan. Did you think at one time that America was run by Christians?
I thought it was a mix, a hybrid of people. Many of them were Christians. And
that's what it is. But yeah, I guess I've never been under the delusion that I'm living in a country run by Christians. And so when I find out, as I found out long before you told me, that the Bushes have this reputation of having been in Skull and Bones and having this sinister stuff going on, I think, oh, well, okay, so they did. I knew that a lot of our rulers weren't Christians. And now I have reason to question that they were. So what?
Isn't that a gigantic dot for the American people, ability to connect the dots, that they've been deceived big time? And how are we supposed to clean house?
Okay, I think, Stan, if there's Christians listening who think it's important for us to know about the Bushes' spiritual lives right now, that they are the ones who are deceived big time, because the Bushes have no impact on my spiritual life. The Bushes have no impact on the welfare of the church that I'm aware of. Can you tell me what impact they have?
Well, you know, we've had so many ministers who say, oh, this president is such a good Christian, we need to...
I don't care. Listen, I don't care what those ministers thought, okay? Lots of people did think George W. Bush was a Christian. And by the way, I don't know that he isn't, because even if he did do what you said, I don't know whether he's been converted to Christ since those days. People can be converted out of Satanism. It's happened before.
Let's hope he will.
Well, okay, I don't know. I hope everyone will, okay? I hope everyone gets saved. But why should I be specially concerned about George W. Bush or his father or his grandfather? What impact do they have, A, on my life, B, on the church's life today?
Well, maybe not particularly on your life, but the American people en masse are kept in a cloud of darkness about this issue, and they still respect Mr. Bush as a Christian. That's the point of deceit.
Okay, I don't follow you. So they think he's a Christian. Are they going to vote for him? Are you afraid they're going to vote for him?
Well, millions of people thought he was a good Christian boy.
Okay, but I'm asking you, what does it matter what we think? Suppose I think that John F. Kennedy was a Satanist. Is that important for me to know?
I think so, if that's the case.
Why? What value does that knowledge have to me?
Oh, it means that our media, our corporate structure was keeping this information from the people.
So don't we all know that the media are untrustworthy? If we don't know that, we should illustrate it with things much more relevant to our lives than what George W. Bush's grandfather was doing during Nazi time. What does that matter? Now, what does that matter now?
Well, imagine if the average priest, minister, and rabbi would tell their congregation what you just said.
What?
The media cannot be trusted. They're a bunch of corporate liars and propagandists. The country is under an evil, satanic tyranny of men who claim to be Christian or Jewish or whatever. And these,
you know what, Stan, something you don't seem to understand is all nations are under a satanic conspiracy. Are you not aware of that?
I'm aware
of
that.
Are you aware of any nation that is not?
You're correct. Satan does.
Okay, so why is this big news here? Why is this big news? Okay, our nation is run by a satanic conspiracy. So is every nation. Why is this news important for me to know? The Bible tells me that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The United States is part of the world, so I know that the whole United States lies in the wicked one. My goal is to get people out of the lap of the enemy and into the arms of Jesus. This is not done by focusing on what George W. Bush's grandfather did.
Well, you can do both, Mr. Dobbs.
Why? Why waste time? What is the value? I want to know. What value are you seeing in this?
You know,
tell me how it's going to impact me or anyone else.
It's critical to educate the mind of the American people that they've been lied to by the satanic forces forever now.
Okay, listen. Shouldn't the churches be telling everybody that we've been lied to by the satanic forces?
Well, the church,
no matter who's been in power? I mean, of course, doesn't the Bible tell us that we've been lied to by satanic forces?
We don't need
to talk about Bush.
You know that the mass of people, they need help and education. They need a little bit to be spoon-fed, just like the major media repeats a million
times.
Stan,
I've got my lines full, and you're not saying anything that's worthwhile to me. I'm not saying you're wrong in your historical facts.
Okay.
They may be true. But you know what? When I first heard that John F. Kennedy had many, you know, sexual affairs, I was young and naive, and I didn't know until after he died. I was in grammar school when he died. After he had been dead for many years, I found out that, you know, he and many women had had sexual affairs while he was in the White House. I was very disappointed. But it didn't change anything about the way I lived my life.
Well, no, I'm not meaning for it to change your life. All I'm saying...
Okay, well, then, if it doesn't change my life, then it's not practical. It's not about discipleship, is it? It's just morbid curiosity, isn't it?
Well, in that case, it is. But to close this conversation, wouldn't it be nice if we had freedom of speech where the...
Yes, very much, very much. Let's have freedom of speech.
The clergy did not muzzle themselves?
Yes, I agree. I think the clergy should never be muzzled.
That's all I'm saying. We need to unmuzzle ourselves so that every priest, minister, and rabbi could tell his congregants what you and I just spoke about.
Well, do you feel like you've been muzzled? You've just let it all out here on this program, and we have a 501c3. Where's the muzzling going on?
Well, to your credit, you do not sell products, so you are not suspect, to your great credit. But just like any salesman who's selling a product, we don't know, is the product good on its own, or is he promoting the product to make money? Is the church or the synagogue, are they not speaking about a certain topic because they're afraid of their money situation with the 501c3?
Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you ask them? Because I can't answer for them. I don't know if they're doing that because of that or not.
They run when you bring this topic up. They run like crazy.
How many of them have you talked to?
Enough to know that they run.
Okay, tell me how many synagogues you've gone and talked to the leaders of and asked that question of them.
Oh, about two or three.
Two or three, okay. And how many pastors have you asked that?
About six.
Six. So there's eight religious institutions, and they've all run. They've all when they saw you come, they just ran. What they do, lock the doors and go back in their office or something?
They changed the subject. It's extremely uncomfortable for them to admit that they have signed on with the devil. You know they've signed on with the devil.
They have?
Yeah. You should be promoting a platform, free the church, the synagogues, from the satanic...
I would rather free my listeners from satanic things, and you do that by promoting Jesus Christ, okay?
Why don't you get rid of your 501c3?
I don't have any reason to get rid of it. I kind of like the fact that those who donate to this program can get themselves a tax write-off for it. But if we had to get rid of it because it was requiring us to compromise, I'd get rid of it in a heartbeat. There's no problem. I operated without a 501c3 for decades in my ministry. But there are people who give large sums of money to the ministry here, and some of them might still do it if we didn't have a 501c3. But I like the idea that they can get a tax write-off. I'm not eager to have our people have to pay the government any more than they need to for taxes.
Okay, so you're putting an alliance with Mammon equal or ahead of an alliance to truth and freedom.
Where's this alliance with Mammon?
You just admitted you like that your people can get a tax exemption for donating to you.
Yeah. Now, how is that an alliance with Mammon?
You're putting loyalty to money, to profit, so that your
loyalty. No, I said nothing about loyalty. You're talking about loyalty. My loyalty is to Jesus Christ.
You just admitted you like it that your people can make a profit by...
Yes, that's not a startling admission. I think almost all ministers would like it if people who can donate to them can get a tax write-off. You know what? You know why? Frankly, I think our people pay too much taxes. Apparently, you would like them to have to pay more taxes to the government to maybe fund more abortion clinics. Why would you want them to have to pay more taxes than they need to?
You know, according to the biblical money system, if it was gold and silver, we basically would not need a taxation system. You know
okay,
that.
Listen, Stan, I got to run. I've got people who with real things to talk about, I hope, to talk to next. You certainly have had a chance. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. I certainly applaud your patience, Brother.
Who says I'm patient?
Oh, man. God bless you. Listen, and my heart goes out to that man there because he's got a lot of zeal and a lot of fire.
Too bad he can't direct it toward the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and I would say to him that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, you know, but against powers and principalities of the rulers of the darkness, not rulers of this world.
That's right.
Who, if anything, they're deceived like all other people that don't know Christ.
The solution to deception is to preach the gospel, to
exactly,
turn people
on
to Christ.
That's where the change is going to come, whether it be in politics, gang violence, or whatever. It's not going to be addressing the problem and blaming people. It's going to be through a change within, through Jesus Christ, the
Amen.
Whole Christ within us. But that wasn't what I wanted to address. The first caller sparked my curiosity, I mean, not curiosity, but interest on the covering thing. You know, I've said before that I was a backslider at one time. Well, I was away from the church for a long time, so I never heard the word accountability when I was with the church before until I came back, kind of. It's kind of a new, it's not real new, probably, but it's kind
it
of
became
a new.
It became a very popular emphasis after Jimmy Swaggart fell.
Yes. I remember shepherding, kind of.
Yeah.
I was coming up to
like shepherding was around before that. Shepherding was popular in the mid-70s. But in the early 80s...
In the Jesus movement there.
Yeah, that's right. But in the early 80s, when Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker fell, suddenly we're hearing all the time about need for accountability. The irony is those guys were accountable. They were part of a denomination. They had a structure of accountability. They were covered, but they fell anyway. So accountability to man is not the solution.
Now, I just want to have a comment because I kind of looked up a couple of scriptures about it. I understand you're teaching in 1 Peter, and this is what first one's out of 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And what I find about the good side of covering, it does say something about covering, but it says in 4:8 of 1 Peter, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins.
Yeah, that's a different kind of covering, right?
Yes, and then over in Proverbs, it's 9:10, I believe. Or, wait a minute. Let's see. Oh, okay.
Proverbs says the same thing.
Not exactly the same thing. It's
Proverbs. Actually, 1 Peter's quoting Proverbs 10:12 in the verse you gave us.
Is it? Oh, mm-hmm. It says hatred stirs up contention, but love covers all wrongs. I'm thinking of, with what I'm talking, not about denomination. It's a personal thing for brother to brother or sister to sister or brother to sister or whatever to not look at each other's faults. It's in other words, rather than go to someone and say this and that about so-and-so, try to minister to that person out of love, and that's a covering. I mean, the covering is not going into blabbing it, blabbing it.
Well, the word cover in those verses means basically that you're willing to pass over injuries that are inflicted against you by people's sins because you love them.
Well, I'm reminded of Noah's children, the two good ones that covered him. His name.
That's right. That's right.
And that's kind of I kind of had a little studied that a little bit, and it's that's kind of comparable to that, what we do with each other, as we cut, rather than expose somebody, to ridicule or whatever, we look at it like, just like we're all flesh. I mean, we're all subject to these same things, and we're fighting together in this thing, But anyway, that's the only thing I can find on covering myself.
Yeah, I appreciate that. My lines are full, and I only have about 5 minutes left.
Thank you, brother. And God bless you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you, Jim. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
I told a friend before the program I would address quickly this issue, and then we're going to take the other calls that are waiting. I hope I can get them in. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:29 where Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And this person was asking, well, what does that mean? The Mormons, of course, baptized living people on behalf of their dead relatives. And they think this is what Paul is talking about, baptizing living people for the dead people. That is baptism by proxy. And my friend wanted me to address this on the air, and I will very briefly. There's two ways of looking at this. Actually, there's 40. There really are 40. One commentator said he had found 40 different opinions in commentaries about this one verse. But there are two that you hear from time to time that I think makes sense. One of them is that there actually were some people, not necessarily Christians, cultists perhaps, who were baptizing by proxy for the dead. And Paul was pointing out that these people were rather inconsistent because they baptized for the dead, but the same people were denying that there's a resurrection of the dead. And he said, why then do they baptize for the dead if there's no resurrection? So that's one interpretation, that people who were denying the resurrection were in fact baptizing for the dead. And he's saying there's an inconsistency there. But, of course, Paul wouldn't approve of their denial of the resurrection or of their baptizing for the dead in that case. Another view is that baptizing for the dead is a reference to Jesus as the dead. Christians are baptized for Jesus or to Jesus. And Jesus, Paul has said earlier in the chapter, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. He's already made that point. If you're denying that the dead rise, he says, then you must assume that Jesus didn't rise and he's dead. And why would people be baptized if the dead don't rise? And if Jesus is dead, then why would they be baptized for someone who is dead? That is Jesus. In which case, he's referring to the Christian ordinary practice of being baptized for Christ or unto Christ or in the name of Christ. When in fact, if the dead don't rise, Jesus is dead. Why be baptized for someone who's dead? Those are a couple of possibilities. But certainly there's nothing in the verse where Paul condones a practice of baptism by proxy. If he's referring to that practice at all, he's not necessarily saying that Christians practiced it, but rather some people who denied the resurrection of the dead. Let's talk to Ralph real quickly here from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. You know what? This last caller, you know what? I think if this guy wants to take his message, he needs to do it one person at a time. But, you know, you're doing a great job. And this guy, I really wish you wouldn't take his calls, because you're doing the thing that God told you to do, and the preachers. And I wish that I'm gonna pray for this guy to kind of think clearly of what God wants us to do, is to proclaim the word of God, and don't worry about George Bush or these other people. And you know, I do enjoy the tax write off, but I don't give the money because of the tax write off. I do it because you do a good job. I am very proud of you, what you do in your job and how you do it. I would still give money to you if I didn't get a tax write-off, but I get a little benefit because I'd rather give you the money than the government, because I don't want my money to go into abortions. Because for every dollar they take, they spend $1.82, and you, for every dollar you take in, you give it to the world 100%. So my money is being billed rightly with you, and I want to pray for this guy to tell him to wake up, because I think the devil is inside this guy. And I'm going to pray for him because he really needs it. And I thank you.
Well, that's probably a good idea. I appreciate that, Ralph, very much. And as far as him calling or not calling, I let almost anyone call. I mean, eventually, I suppose someone could be such a problem that we'd ban them from the air. I don't think we've ever done that before, because I figure that for every guy like that who calls, there might be many people out there listening who are like him, who think like him. And when I have a chance to converse with him, I feel like maybe I'm able to talk some sense into them at the same time. But I may be wrong. Sometimes you just can't talk sense into people. Let's talk to Michael, and then we'll be out of time today. Michael from Portland, and thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve. I called you a couple of times. I'll start listening to you about 3-4 months ago. You are a blessing for myself, and I hope for many, many, many people in America.
Praise the Lord.
You are such a blessing. I wish you would have 3-4 hours a day, not 1 hour.
I do too.
Time is so precious. And I'm calling, partially the guy before me said what he had to say. God bless him. God bless him, the other guy, the Bush guy. But I called specially for the Bush guy. I think I will have enough power to pray for him. But what I want, because you said once, if somebody wants to talk against my I'm not talking against, but please understand me.
Yeah.
I don't want to talk against you, but this time is so precious. We want to be edified in a gospel, not in politics, nothing in a joke,
yeah,
from the internet, nothing in. If you get again with this kind of guys, you can talk 3 hours, 3 days, you'll never,
yeah,
end up.
I appreciate your thoughts.
We want you for the gospel, not for the politics.
Amen.
Doing a good job. We love you very much.
Thank you, Michael. I'd love to talk to you more, but the music's playing. But thank you so much. And God bless you, Michael. That makes two callers that say that it'd be better not to let that man talk, or at least probably not let him take up so much time. I don't know. We'll just have to judge that. But I don't want to waste our listeners' time, or the expensive time we buy on the radio. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And speaking of buying time on the radio, we do buy the time on the radio. We have no paid staff. I don't take any money for what we do here, and no one else does either. This all the money you donate goes to pay the radio time. And, you know, the economy's pretty having a hard time, and our income's been a little low, too. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in Santa Cruz tonight, Santa Cruz area, and in Salinas on Saturday. Information about that is at the website, again, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com on the announcements link.